In a moment, we will read the passages. We're going to look at two of the letters, Sardis and Laodicea. We're going to skip over Philadelphia, and you might like to read that later on. So, have your outline there in your Bible. Open at chapter 3, Revelation 3. Just check that this is working. Yep, good. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have given us a great picture of him and that you've given us his words to these seven churches, not so that they would simply be encouraged and challenged, but so that we would be as well. Father, we thank you that you continually speak through your word as we open it up, and we ask that you would do so now and encourage and challenge us in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know what your school report card said when you were growing up, but let me tell you the kind of things that my one said. Basically, every report from every teacher that I ever got said something like this. Troy is a bright and polite young man. That's nice. Always felt nice about that. Who needs to apply himself better. Troy could be excellent at maths, English, science, whatever it was, if he put some more effort in and did his work on time. See, I was at school, I was relatively intelligent, but I never really worked hard for my marks. I had strengths and I had weaknesses. I received encouraging words and I received challenging words. It's the same with these church report cards in the book of Revelation, isn't it? They have strengths and weaknesses. Jesus has encouragements and challenges for them, rebukes. And we've been trying to apply them to ourselves. To say, what are the strengths that these churches have? Okay, let's imitate them. What are the weaknesses that they face? What are the rebukes? Well, let's not fall into the same traps that they did. What are the warnings we need to heed to guard ourselves? And I think one of the things that a church would not want on its report card is the charge of hypocrisy. Now, in one sense, all churches are full of hypocrites. One of those changeable signs in front of a church once had this witty remark, "This church is not full of hypocrites, there's always room for more." It's funny, but it's right, isn't it? Often the church gets accused of being full of hypocrites. They're all hypocritical. And we say, yeah, we are all hypocrites because we are forgiven sinners. We don't claim to be perfect. We don't meet the standards of Jesus. We know that. We admit that up front. There's always room for this sort of hypocrite in our church. But there's a different sort of hypocrisy that Jesus does not tolerate in his church. The hypocrisy of people who put on a show of being a Christian, but when no one's looking after Sunday, the gospel makes no impact on their life at all. That is the charge of hypocrisy against Sardis. Let's have a read what Jesus has to say to the church in Sardis. Jess is reading for us. That's chapter 3, 1 to 6. If you were on a walking tour of Turkey 2,000 years ago, and if you went and visited those seven churches, 9 out of 10 people would have said, Sardis is the church to be at. Sardis is an alive church. Now, we have churches like that today, don't we? To bring it forward into the 21st century, what would Sardis have been like today? Well, they would have been the church with lots of young people. Their services would be lively and loud on a Sunday. The band would definitely have drums and electric guitar, or possibly even synthesizers. Ooh, wow. We don't have that. Ooh. In fact, Sardis would have been the church with really good music, with a CD released. And there will be programs happening left, right, and center. You could be in a small group on one night, and then you could be on the music team on another night of the week, and then you could be at a social on another night of the week, and the programs would just go on and on and on. You could be doing something every day of the week. Sardis had this kind of reputation. It looked like a living and lively church. Now, don't get me wrong. I want our church to be known as a happening, alive church. Don't you? Maybe I could have been describing our church with some of the things I just said. There's nothing wrong with having a reputation for being alive. No, the problem was something else. What was the problem in Sardis? Look at verse 1 again, halfway down. Jesus says, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. You see, the reputation, the picture that they gave, did not match their spiritual reality. They were a busy, happening church, but on the inside, they are dead. Their works are not genuine. They are hypocritical. It's a horrible warning, isn't it? It's a warning for all churches that look alive, perhaps like ours. The outside perception doesn't always match the inner spiritual reality. Now, what does he mean when he says they were dead despite appearances? We'll look at verse 2. He explains himself a bit more. Jesus says, be alert, strengthen what remains, which is about to die. They're just on the edge. For I have not found your works complete before my God. So it seems that onlookers thought that this church was great. But in God's sight, it was a different story. Their deeds were not complete. What does that mean? Well, I think it's similar to the Ephesian problem, where they were doctrinally pure, but had lost a zeal, a real love for Christ. So here in Sardis, what it looked like they did lots of ministry. But they actually weren't doing the very things that Jesus wanted them to do. They had lots of meeting and talking. They had lots of events, but not actually anything that really built up the church, that really proclaimed Jesus to our world. It was kind of shallow and hollow. What might be some modern examples of this? Perhaps the church who preaches the right things from the pulpit, but where people are engaged in rampant immorality. But no one really questions it. It's just kind of there, hidden and ignored. That might be one example. Or the more common one today for our city and our world is the church who does a great job of filling up all the seats. The numbers are up, but it's always at the expense of preaching the hard parts of the Bible. So I grew up at a church where it was incredibly rare to preach or teach anything that was difficult, anything that was confronting in the Bible. It was all about being your best self, having your best life, overcoming adversity, being nice to others, loving people without ever really defining what that meant. And I wonder if Jesus would say to a church like that, I have not found your works complete. And that's the thing with Sardisian churches. Often you can't actually point at what it is they do or say that's wrong. It's a little bit tricky like that. Often you can't fault what they say, but it's just that they don't get the full picture. It's what they don't say and what they don't do that really shows them up. So they don't preach the full counsel of God, in Paul's words. They might touch on the gospel sometimes, but it's never complete. It's never consistent. They might preach a lot about Jesus and the Spirit and the love of God, but it's just never about the judgment of God. It's never about actually what we're saved from, sin and death and hell. It's never about Jesus' sin-bearing death, his powerful resurrection. So you have to ask, how can people be saved at a church like that? Maybe sometimes they might. Maybe they get enough of it. But it's just so sad that they don't get the full picture. These churches might quote the Bible heaps, but only really to back up their own thoughts and teachings. They might preach a lot about God's blessings, but very little about suffering and persecution. They preach a lot about salvation, but never the message that we are sinners in need of salvation through the cross. Rarely telling people that they are in need of salvation. Rarely focusing on the message that Jesus took that punishment on himself. Rarely preaching the message that Jesus experienced hell on our behalf. rarely calling for repentance and costly discipleship. People are okay. Jesus just makes us a bit nicer, a bit better, a bit more successful. Because the full counsel of God, when you preach it, when you teach it, when you read it, when you explore it together, doesn't it offend people? It's not the way to fill our buildings. Because the message of the cross is foolishness to our world, Paul says. And sadly, there are many Sardisian churches today in our city and in our world. And they come in all different forms, all shapes and sizes. At the worst of them, you never hear the message of the cross preached at all. It just gets lost in what people want to hear. The topical sermons each week that are on whatever the preacher wants to hear, whatever he feels like people want to hear, rather than wrestling through God's word passage by passage and dealing with whatever comes up, whether it is easy or difficult. Other churches maybe aren't as bad. They still preach the cross somewhere, but it's never consistent. It isn't the center of what they believe and think and do. What's the result of all that? The result is that people can, at some churches, think they are saved, but are on a highway straight to hell. People have a false assurance of salvation because of their religious affiliation, because of the church that they're a part of. It looks alive, it looks happening, but it's dead. Now, every church here on earth has non-believers in it, doesn't it? That's great. Every church has people who are investigating Christianity or not yet made up their mind on that. So over time, you'd hope that at a faithful church, they teach God's word clearly week after week. The non-Christian will either be converted or say, I don't actually agree with this, and then they'll leave. Although some won't leave. We need to remember that churches aren't just full of faithful followers of Christ. We need to remember that Christ, when Christ returns, he will separate the wheat from the weeds, and we might be surprised to see who was not really a genuine believer. But the thing with the church in Sardis was, despite their impressive looks, their big numbers, when Christ returns, how many will actually be authentic believers on the last day? You can see it down in verse 4 to 6. There are only a few. Just a few in this church who are cleansed by Christ and so walk with him. Just a few whose names are written in the book of life. So what is this antidote for the Sardisian church? The church who looks like it's alive, but so few are alive indeed. Well, look there in verse 3. He says, remember therefore what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. How does a church start? Church doesn't start as an institution or an organization. It starts with the gospel, doesn't it? The church in Sardis started when people received and heard the message of the gospel. They obeyed it, they believed it, they repented of their sin when they heard the message that Christ died for sinners. And so Jesus says to the Sardisians, repent, get back to that message. Don't preach what people's itching ears want to hear. Don't be on about your programs and ministries and the flashy stuff. No, come back to the gospel of Christ. Preach that. Know that. Don't preach what will fill your building. Preach what will fill the halls of heaven. Preach the gospel. That's the remedy. But it's also the vaccine, the thing that prevents these problems. That's what we need to hear and preach continually, the gospel of Jesus, to stop ourselves becoming like the church in Sardis. You know, if we just compared for a second the Smyrnian and the Sardisian churches, let's make up some numbers. Let's say there were 50 people in Smyrna. Remember them? They were a struggling church. The world said they were a failure. They seemed weak and feeble. They were made fun of. People took pleasure in harming them. They were poor, weak, and helpless, and needy. They were a lowly bunch of people. You wouldn't choose to join their church if you looked at it. If you visited, you'd be like, I don't know if I want to be here. But on that last day, all 50 of those believers will stand and receive their crown of life from Jesus. On the other hand, let's say that there were thousands of people in the church at Sardis. Everyone knew about them. People said they were alive. They wished their church was like their church. But on the last day, just a few faithful Christians will look around and say, "Where is everyone? Why isn't everybody here?" You know, every year I hear people, mainly in our youth group, but sometimes people from 6:30 as well, they feel the pull towards bigger, more vibrant looking churches. I've come from that. And I know that a church that faithfully proclaims God's word week in and week out is so much better. It's so much more satisfying. My first few months of being part of Northmead Anglican Church, they were months that I could never replace. Because God's word was taught, and I heard it, and I received it, and I grew in it, and there was more joy than I ever felt in those decades, well, 14 years, at a church that looked big. The good news of Jesus, that gospel of Christ, is what satisfies, is what grows us, is what we need. My prayer is that our church is a living church, not a big dead church, right? My prayer is that you want 6:30 Church to be a living church. Now, we can go the other way. There's a false humility that exists within Christian circles sometimes. They think, unless the church is small and struggling, well, God can't be working. So they have this idea that things have to be kind of lame for God to be at work. Do you hear that sometimes? Often it comes from a desire for things to be more comfortable. People don't want to be out of their comfort zones. They want to be cozy and friendly with their small gathering of Christians. Now, my hope and prayer is that you want St. James to overflow week in and week out with people who are genuinely following Jesus and living for him. Do you want that? Do you want our youth group to double in size? Youth group leaders, do you want that? Hope you do. I hope that you want the kids' ministry you're involved in to keep growing with kids believing in the good news of Jesus. I hope that you pray that you have so many opportunities for evangelism, ministry, and service that you run out of the time in the week. We want to be known as a living church, don't we? Not so that we feel great about ourselves, but so more and more people are truly changed by the gospel. But more than that, it should be our prayer that, unlike the church in Sardis, we really are a living church, not a walking dead church. That everything we do glorifies God, not ourselves. That everything we do points people to the gospel of Christ crucified, even if it means persecution and suffering. That everything we do encourages all of us to have genuine faith and genuine repentance. That everything we do seeks to share the whole counsel of God, not just the easy bits. And our vaccine to make sure this happens, to make sure that we stay on track with this, and I think we are, focus on the gospel of Jesus, the message of the cross. Verse 3 again, "Remember therefore what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent." Well, let's pause there and pray before we move on. Why doesn't one of our leaders, gospel team leaders, lead us in prayer just briefly before we get to our next letter? Jesse. We're going to jump down to the church in Laodicea in the interest of time. You can read Philadelphia for yourself later or in your gospel team. It's similar, very similar to the church at Smyrna. Very encouraging. Askin, come and read the Laodicean letter for us. Is there anything worse than a drink that is meant to be ice cold, but isn't? Imagine for a moment it's a boiling hot summer's day, and someone offers you a tall glass of glistening, bubbling Coca-Cola, or whatever your favorite soft drink is. When you see it, Diet Coke, of course, Diet Coke. You see that glistening glass of Diet Coke, your eyes light up, your heart leaps. Could this be the love of your life? You rushed to bring the glass to your lips. You take a sip, but you moved too quickly. Because as it goes into your mouth, you realize it's warm. It's room temperature. Is there anything worse? I think there is perhaps something worse. I think one of the times I get most disappointed in life, and that's saying something, is when you drink half a cup of coffee and then you forget about the rest of it and you come back to it later and you're like, oh, but I still want it. And then you sip it and you're like, It's disgusting, isn't it? It's a tepid room temperature. You have to tip it out. Perhaps that's worse than a lukewarm glass of Coke. Hot drinks are meant to be hot, right? Cold drinks are meant to be cold, yeah? Amen. I'm preaching fire right now. Oh. Maybe we need the warning of Sardis again. Preaching about hot drinks and cold drinks. Hot drinks meant to be hot, cold drinks meant to be cold. Lukewarm drinks, good for nothing except spitting out. That's what Jesus says to the church in Laodicea. It's very humbling. Look at verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. And I think that's one of the strangest images in the whole Bible. But it's also one of the most horrible condemnations of a church, isn't it? Jesus said, I would rather the cold Christianity of the Ephesians, remember them? I'd rather that, or I'd rather you not even be believers than your lukewarm Christianity. You were neither hot nor cold, you're just meh, mediocre, lukewarm. Jesus says, that makes me sick. I want to vomit you out. Even in Sardis, there was a glimmer of hope. Jesus has nothing good to say about the church in Laodicea. The only potentially good thing is that they had good self-esteem, except it's not good because it was pride. Verse 17, it strikes at the heart of the problem. Look there. Jesus says, you, that's Laodicea, say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy and need nothing. And you don't know that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. They live in a world of unreality. They can't even see that though they think they are rich, they are desperately poor. Now it's unclear what their statement here about being rich is. Is it literal riches? Is it the fact that their faith and their trust was in earthly riches and wealth, and so they say, oh, we don't need any help from God, we've got things covered. You know, their material wealth covers their eyes so they can't see spiritually. That's certainly been true for many people, hasn't it? It's a warning for us, an affluent group of people, to remember that Jesus says it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Or Jesus could be being metaphorical. Are they being like the Corinthian church? In 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul rebukes them because they think they are spiritually rich when actually they are spiritually poor. They are proud, puffed up. I think it's probably the first. they had literal riches. Because Laodicea was famous as being a very rich city. It was wealthy. There were bankers and merchants that lived there. They were wealthy, and so they were self-reliant, proud. And that's the thing with wealth, worldly wealth. It inspires self-confidence, faith in self rather than faith in God, dependence on Him. So look at what Jesus says to them. Verse 18. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, white clothes so that you may be dressed and your shameful nakedness not be exposed, and ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may see. You see, Jesus is being very clever with these images here. Laodicea was famous for its bankers, and so they had gold in abundance. Its merchants were famous for trade in linen and cloth, clothes. And the city was also famous for its medicine and ointments, perhaps even eye ointment. And so Jesus is kind of using their city context, their cultural surroundings, to send them a message. The message is stop. Stop going to these worldly markets of your city. Stop investing in these things that your city is so proud about. Stop relying on your great wealth and prosperity. Instead, come and buy gold from me. He's saying don't invest in earthly treasures. Invest in heavenly treasures instead. Come and buy pure white cloth from me. Clothes washed in the blood of Jesus. Not so that you can cover up your nakedness, your sinfulness. Come and buy spiritual medicine from me so that you can see clearly what it means to be a disciple. See, Jesus is using those images to say, come to him for those things, not to the world around you. Now, how do we buy those things? How do we buy spiritual medicine, clothes washed in the blood of Jesus, and gold from him? Well, we don't literally buy anything from Jesus, do we? I've never sent him. My name might be T-Money, but I've never made a transaction with Jesus in that way. No, we buy them by faith. He uses this word buy in his illustration to point out that they have got their treasures in the wrong place. Now, instead, they need to receive the gift by faith, the gift of forgiveness of sin, the gift of having their eyes opened, the gift of heavenly treasures that are found in Christ. That's how we receive those things. But I think Laodicea is a real lesson to wealthy churches of Australia. Many Australian churches, I think, have the Laodicean problem. I don't know for sure, but I wonder if the Laodiceans were faithful churchgoers. Whether they listened attentively to sermons, whether they sang loudly, whether they said amen to every prayer. But then outside the building, they were no different from the world around them. And it was clear to them that whoever looked at them would say, well, their security, their focus was on their wealth and possessions. It was clear to anyone that they were heavily invested in this world, not the kingdom of God. How we use our wealth, it is one of the clearest indicators of our spiritual wealth or poverty, isn't it? And I think that many of us here in Australia fall into that same trap as the Laodiceans. We can tick all the boxes. We're Christians. We're like the Ephesian church. We love pure doctrine. We go to church and gospel team. We may even serve in many ministries. But in the area of wealth, there might be no difference between us and the world around us. We might be obsessed with owning our own house as soon as possible, just like the world. We take on the assumption of the world that we can and will get a job, earn as much money as possible, and then invest as much money as possible to make even more money. That's just the next thing you do when you become an adult, right? And I fear that some of us don't even ask the question of those assumptions that we have. Those desires and decisions which come too easily to us. Because if we did question them, I think we might realize that often they come from the world and not from God. They come from a desire for earthly security, not a heart for God's kingdom and heavenly treasure. I'm not saying there is not wisdom. The Proverbs give us great wisdom when it comes to how we use our wealth and possessions. There are other churches in these letters who were wealthy. There were people in the book of Acts that we read yesterday who were wealthy. It's how they used their wealth that mattered. Now, I think you could argue that the Laodiceans were kind of like the middle-class Anglican church of the seven churches, the place where comfortable Christianity thrived. And Jesus says, comfortable Christians who warm the pews, who are neither hot nor cold, he says, I will spit you out of my mouth like warm Coke or a cold cup of coffee. Jesus' words are so strong here, aren't they? They are as strong, if not stronger, than his words against sexual immorality and idolatry in the other churches. Isn't that disturbing? I think we'd all be really quick to judge the sexually immoral Nicolaitans. We'd be so quick to judge some of the other churches, but would we judge the Laodiceans because they are lukewarm? Jesus demands radical discipleship. He has saved us by the cross to then take up our cross and follow him. He hates comfortable, apathetic lukewarmness where there is no concern for his kingdom. So what's the opposite of the Laodicean problem? What would Jesus have commended if it was there in this church? It's generosity, isn't it? It's possible to be wealthy, to be a wealthy church, and not be lukewarm. How? Radical generosity. Generosity to God and not to self. Generosity first to the church that we are a part of. Generosity to the wider Christian world and network and work in the world. Generosity to those in need, to anyone who we come across. And perhaps Laodicea's letter is the most relevant of all these letters to the modern evangelical church in the West. Do you agree? So if you think you have slipped into the trap of the Laodiceans, where worldly security, accumulating wealth, may have replaced generosity to God, now is the time to repent and change. To get yourself out of the worldly shopping mall as your investment place, and into the heavenly market, to buy heavenly riches, not the gold or fine clothes or the expensive ointments of our world. It's giving freely and generously that is the antidote. But as bad as the Laodiceans are, Jesus has no encouragement for them. The final part of the letter reminds us that no person is ever written off by Christ. So if you feel weighed down, listen to these words. Jesus' love for us is confirmed by his desire to rebuke us. Look at verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be committed and repent. He loves us. If Jesus didn't love us, he would leave us to our problems and our sin. But because he does love us, he rebukes us and disciplines us so that we repent for our good. He loves us. He doesn't want to have to spit us out of his mouth. So even though the Laodiceans look hopeless, like the Sardisians, even though Jesus threatens to spit them out, he doesn't write them off. He offers them one of the greatest promises in all Scripture. Do you know these famous words? Look at verse 20. Listen, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and have dinner with him and he with me. Those words are incredible, aren't they? With his word, Jesus stands at the door and knocks. He invites the Ephesians to repent of their cold Christianity. He invites the Pergamese and the Thyatirans to repent of tolerating false teaching, ungodliness. He invites the Sardisians to repent from hypocrisy. He invites Laodicea to repent of being lukewarm. And if any person hears the words of rebuke and opens the door to Jesus, that is, repents, he will come in. He will eat with them. He will share fellowship with them. I am so thankful for our church. And I think in so many ways our church is great, but we need to make sure that we are open to Christ's rebuke through his word, don't we? We need to keep asking, how do we need to be encouraged and challenged? How do we need to be growing in godliness, faith, love, obedience, all for the glory of Jesus, our Savior, who died for us? Each of these seven letters finishes with those same words, don't they? Verse 22. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Don't we pray that we will be a church with ears, big ears? Don't we pray that we will be a church who really hears what the Holy Spirit says to his churches, who hears the encouragement of these letters, but also the rebukes, who repents, who perseveres, who is victorious and receives the crown of life, who isn't harmed by the second death, whose names are written in the book of life, who are welcomed in to Jesus' new creation? That is my prayer for our church, and I pray it is yours too. But what we need to remember, and we'll finish with this, what we need to remember is what we started with yesterday. What motivates us to put off sin and put on godliness? Laws and rules cannot change our hearts. Blessings and rewards, they might help a little, but ultimately, fundamentally, our understanding of the gospel of grace is what motivates us to live for Jesus. It's knowing who he is and knowing it better and better that will transform us to be more and more like him. He is the one who changes our hearts to live for him. So who is he? What is he like? Let's come back to chapter 1, verse 5. We skipped over some of these verses yesterday. There we see Jesus is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the one who died for us, rose again with all power and authority. Continue on, he's the one who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood. He sacrificed himself for us. He has made us a kingdom, priests or servants to his God and Father. We know the God of the universe through him. And as we saw in the rest of chapter 1, that vision of Jesus, he's the one like the Son of Man, with all power and authority and dominion over all nations and all creation. His appearance shines with the glory and holiness of God. He's the one who walks amongst his lampstands, his churches. He is with us. And as we see him, as we look to him, as we glory in him, he will change us and our church to be more like him. So let's finish with verse 5. These words of praise to our King Jesus, which reminds us who he is and his grace to us, his church. To him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, the glory and dominion are his forever and ever. Amen.